my friend, Fred. Fred the fish. See what I did? Fred's a good guy. Fred and I just had words because I hardly could catch Fred before service began. It was a little bit of a challenge. But he's here and he's excited. So if he distracts me as much as he distracts you or vice versa, this will be a great day. It's going to be good. So we're in this series, Awaken. And we're asking God to awaken us, right? We're asking God to awaken us to his presence. We're asking God to awaken us to people. So this week, like, this has been a really powerful week for me just in prayer time and preparation. Stop staring at the fish. All right. It's been really, really powerful for me. So I just want to encourage you, like, one of the best ways for life transformation to happen is in community, in the context of relationships. So we're doing groups every week. If you haven't signed up for a group yet, I would encourage you, ecrossroads.info, jump in a group. It's a great place to meet people, to connect, but also to work this out. Like, some of the stuff we're talking about in this Awaken series, like, it takes work. Like, there's some reality in there. There's some stuff to chew on in there. So I would encourage you, if you're not in a group, grab a group. It's a great place to be. And I also encourage you, if you're physically here at our downtown campus or our south campus, out in your atrium right outside the door is a great big whiteboard. And it simply says, awaken us to, with a blank. There's something that's really cool that happens when we move from, like, theoretical to, like, real and practical. When we got this idea, like, God, I need you to awaken me too, when we just let that stir in our head, versus writing it out, making it plain, and owning it. God, I really want you to. So if you're asking God to awaken you to something in this season, I would ask you just to do that, just to stop by on your way out, write on the board, God, awaken me to, and we'll be joining you in prayer for that. Our pastors get together. We're going to pray for the people that have signed their name to one of the boards this week, because we believe that God wants to do some really cool things. As we started to play in this series, as we got the idea behind what it looks like to awaken, like, my mind kept going back to this idea, this concept of when we are awakened. Like, for most of us, the first thing that happens is our eyes actually open. With everything going on in our world right now, with everything that's happening, there's so much to see, so much for our senses to be stimulated by, and maybe even seduced by, pulling our attention away from the things important. What would it look like to really and truly awaken ourselves, open our eyes to what God's doing around us, to open our eyes to what God wants to do maybe through us or in us, to really and truly have our eyes opened? And it brings me to today's awakening. God, awaken us to your perspective, to what you see, and not just what you see, but how you see. Our senses are kind of crazy. Like, eyesight is a pretty crazy thing. Like, if you get into the science behind how your eye was developed and the neuron pathways that can formed and the cells that took place and it's phenomenal. But eyes really are kind of a cool thing. To my understanding, eyes are the one thing that kind of go dormant when we really do rest. For example, like, when you're sleeping, your ears don't stop working. Your brain just chooses to ignore certain sounds. That's why certain sounds wake you up, like your alarm clock, like a loud noise of someone hammering at the door, like your wife snoring. Like, there are sounds that wake you up and sounds you can sleep through. Your smeller, to my understanding and my life experiences, your smeller, your nose, still smells while you're asleep. We've had four kids, which means we had four infants, which means you know what I'm talking about. Like, you wake up in the middle of the night, oh, babe, it's your turn. I got the last one. Babe, come on, seriously. Like, you know that is a reality. How our senses work, they sometimes often still awaken us. It's kind of a big deal. I guess I'm not really sure if this one's true, but I guess life experience maybe would tell me otherwise. Our taste buds still work while we're sleeping. Back to my infants, I remember feeding our kids, like, while they're asleep in the high chair. Like, I don't know if that's safe or not, but that's what you do because your kid's got to eat. And you know, if you're like me, you're trying to sneak in that, like, healthy banana split thing in there at the same time, and they're like, like, they're asleep. How'd they spit that out? Well, clearly their taste bud still works. And the one that I'm positive of, the sense of touch, still works when you're asleep. Like, there are lots of times that I've accidentally touched my wife in the middle of the night. Not like, how you doing? Like, accidentally touched my wife in the middle of the night, and she turns into, like, third-degree black belt. Like, what are you doing? Like, babe, I'm sorry. That was an accident. I just rolled over. I lost my pillow for a second. My apologies. But as I think about today's topic, awaken us to God's perspective, I think no matter how well our physical eyes work, there is an element to this to where we need God to open our spiritual eyes. We need to be able to see things spiritually in greater context, the way that God sees things, to be able to more fully see through God's perspective. And that is our prayer today. God, awaken us to your perspective. By definition, perspective is pretty simple. It really just is defined as a mental view. Not just what we see, but how we process and understand what we see. Not just what we observe, but how we filter and receive and understand what we observe, what we hear. It's the things that bring about a lens that we see the world through, that we see people through, that we see experiences through, that we see things that happen to us, good or bad, through. It's a filter that includes our beliefs and our passions and our history and our past. And it kind of is fun. Like, for example, I'm going to show a picture real quick. There's a picture that maybe we would all take a look of, and if you're a holy person, a righteous person, a Jesus-loving person, you would notice the cross at the top of the picture, and you would notice that this must be a church. And for those of you less holy folks in the room, you might think that this is a chicken, a bird. Maybe it was the original Chick-fil-A. I don't know. But we've all got a perspective that we automatically see things through, that we automatically go right to. If I held up the water bottle, you know the old analogy that reveals the deepest truth of your soul. Is this half empty or half full? Glad you came to church today, am I right? Like, it's incredibly powerful, our perspective. Here's the thing, like, perspective really is much broader than we think about and also much more intense than we think about. See, for most of us, when we see someone, we don't just see them, we see them through our perspective, through our experience with them, through our history with them, through maybe what we understand that they do or how they act, how they behave, where they live, where they came from, what they look like. We have a perspective. We don't just see people. We see people through our filter. We see people through our bend, through our lens. For sometimes, I mean, that could be really cool. It could be you see people and you see it with a kind filter or a loving or compassionate filter. Other times, other people, other places, other circumstances, it may be that we see people a little more rude than we should. We see people a little more hateful or a little more crude than we should. We put people in a place or a rank or an organizational chart, and we think we've inserted them in the spot that they deserve to be because of the perspective that I have. The same thing happens in circumstances. Sometimes things happen to us, and it's just not pleasant. But we can have something happen to us, and we can see a good outcome come from it. And it might change our perspective, or we can see how it's only going to get worse. Also affects our perspective. For us to be able to see through God's perspective requires us to be humble enough to lay down our own bias and to see people the way God sees people, to see experiences in life the way God sees and sets up experiences in life. I mean, it's kind of crazy. God's perspective is that He created you and I and every other person on this planet in God's image. It's crazy when we think about, like, every human being on this planet, before us, with us, and after us, is created in the image of our God. And yet somehow God still sees us unique and individual. It's fascinating. It's nothing less than a miracle for God to be able to see each of us so uniquely. But in many cases, what's happened is our uniqueness, the things that make us different but still in the image of God, are being leveraged to divide us. Dividing countries, dividing people, dividing homes, dividing communities, dividing families. Excuse me. It's this crazy phenomenon where we take the good thing that God had and the enemy leverages it and develops it and perverts it and distorts it to a way where it divides, where it pulls us apart, where it separates us out from the goodness of the great thing that God had planned for us to do. And we miss it because we get stuck on our perspective. Parents, you know this to be true, and I'm not going to start a fight, hopefully, between someone you're sitting next to, but parents, sometimes when a kid does something, one of our children does something, or a circumstance presents itself, we may not have the same perspective of how to deal with it. Am I right? Like in the Smith house, like, Katie understands my perspective is always right. She's cool with it. It's not true at all. But we understand that while we both humbly submit to each other, and while we both love our kids unconditionally, that maybe my perspective isn't the best than hers might be. And parents, help me out here. There's been many times in our raising up of our family where I've had to be humble enough to say, well, you know what, babe, you're right. Where I got a little too agitated, a little too frustrated, where I raised my voice at my kid and it wasn't deserved. And Katie said, hold on, stop. You're being impatient. Oh, yeah, you're right. See, I think it's that type of unity that's being attacked. Because I believe it's that type of unity that helps us bring us to a perspective that's closer than God's. I think we would all probably agree, parents, that together we're a better parent than either one of us are individually. And that's a tough reality to face, but that's really the way God designed family to be. And while Katie and I may not agree on everything and every situation and how to deal with it, together we've been, I think, a pretty decent pair of parents to our kids. I think it's important, and I think this is the kind of unity that God wants to use to teach us his perspective, which makes sense as to why the enemy wants to work so hard to divide God's people. Here's the thing, like, we are experts at seeing what we want to see. If you're a car owner, you know this to be very true. Like, when you start to look for a car, a specific type, a body kind, a shape, a specific kind of car, when you start to look for it, there are you and two other people in the state of Indiana who possess this car. But what happens the weekend after you buy it, right? Like, 300 other people went to a dealership in Kokomo, and now everybody in Kokomo drives the same car as you. Like, it's weird, it's crazy. It's like all these people saw me go buy my car, and they wanted the same one. That's not what happens at all, is it? But our perspective changed, because once we see the car that we like, oh, nobody else has this car. The next thing you know, everybody has this car, and we see this car all over the place. My neighbor's got it. My people that drive past on work every day, this person, this parking lot always parks there. Like, what happened? Well, it's simple. We see what we want to see. It's not just as simple as you see where you're, what you're looking for. Like, guys, help me out here. We can stand with the refrigerator door open for about 10 minutes looking for ketchup. I don't know where this ketchup is. Your wife walks over and is like, it's right here. Oh. We don't just see what we're looking for. We see what we want to see. If you're taking notes, I think it's worth writing down. I most often see what I want to see. And here's the thing. Like, it may not be great, but at least we can admit that, right? Because if we can see what we want to see, or we can see what we want to see, or how we want to see it, then I know that I can change it. I can change what I want to see, or I can change how I want to see what's going on in the world. I can change how I want to see the people that are in my world. And we're praying, God, change my perspective, which nobody ever amens to. Nobody ever rallies behind, gets excited about, like, God, change the way I see things. Because it kind of feels like I'm going to have to maybe admit some wrongs. It kind of feels like maybe I'm going to have to say that I wasn't right about something, and nobody likes to do that. It kind of feels like I'm going to have to work through some things that maybe involve risk or uncomfortability or maybe things that just aren't fun. And that's not enjoyable, and who wants to sign up for that? So if I could grab a stool and sit with you one-on-one, I would just want to say this, like, let's just take the edge off. I'm not trying to convince you of anything today. I'm not trying to awaken you to my perspective. I'm not trying to force my agenda on anybody. I just want us to maybe admit and pause for a second that the perspective I have of situations in my life, the perspective I have of people in my life, the perspective I have of maybe a certain person in my life maybe doesn't quite align with God's perspective for them. And if we could just humbly ask God, because of the love that we have for people, to help us see from his perspective more fully, I believe that that might just change things in each of our world. I believe that maybe that starts to do a work on the inside of each of us to where we see things just a little bit different, which means we do things a little bit different, which means we lead people to Jesus a little differently. That's my prayer. God, help us to let down our guard in the next few moments. Help us to open our mind and our hearts to see your perspective more fully today. And I think we can do it, and I think God wants to do it. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 again today. Luke chapter 10. I'll give you a little backstory. So if you don't know much about faith, if you don't know much about the Bible, you maybe have heard about Jesus and he had some disciples. The disciples that we commonly refer to are those 12 guys that Jesus first recruited when he started his ministry, 12 guys he spent the most time with, 12 guys that he really poured into. And we call those 12 his disciples, or really truly his first disciples. And then less commonly talked about were that Jesus added more disciples to his following. So Luke chapter 10 kind of gives us the story of that. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says, "The Lord," so Jesus, "now chose 72 other disciples, and he sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places that he planned to visit." So Jesus kind of sent them out as scouts, his recruits, like, "You're going to go before me." And then he gives them like some really specific instruction. Verse 2, he says, here were the instructions to them. "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the fields." And then Jesus goes on for the next little bit and gets like real specific. Like, if someone does this, they're inviting you into their home, you should go into their home. But if they do this, they're not welcoming you. And if they do this, like, brush the dust off your sandals and get out of that town because you're not welcome there. And he gives them like this overarching instruction. But the baseline was, go before me. And he spreads them out in pairs and preach the good news. Tell people about me. Tell the people that will accept it that I have come to be their Savior and that they can be saved by putting their faith and trust in Jesus. By repenting of their sins, now go and do that. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how long those 72 are gone, but they're gone long enough that they get some results. And then Luke tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, he says that they come back and they report, starting in verse 17. When the 72 disciples returned, they were joyfully reporting to him, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." There are times, like, I wish I could go back and live in Scripture time. Like, I know there's no air conditioning, and, you know, there wasn't, like, cars and stuff. You walked a lot. But, like, how cool would that be to, like, be part of this? Like, Jesus sent me out, and he told me that I've got authority over even demons. And they do these crazy, cool things. And Jesus responds in verse 18, "Yes, he told them." His response is a little bit different, though. "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you the authority over all the power of the enemy. And you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them, and nothing will injure you." And I can imagine, like, these 72 disciples are like, "Ooh, you're like a superhero now. Like, this is so cool. Like, this is incredible." You can feel the excitement. And oh, to be back there a couple thousand years ago to be with Jesus for that in church. I think we miss this. The power and the authority of Jesus is still available to us as believers today. They're like, we're missing this. We get to operate through the name of Jesus, through our faith in Jesus, in that same authority and power that the 72 disciples did all the way back then. But we also miss this. We miss this first perspective, two perspectives out of Luke chapter 10 we're talking about. We miss this first one, that when Jesus talked about the enemy, he was telling us this: people aren't the enemy. People are not my enemy. Jesus responding to the 72, and I can just imagine, like, they're just trying to tell Jesus all the great things that they had accomplished. And Jesus is like, "Listen, that's great, but I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. And people aren't your enemy." Because he goes into this description of Satan falling. He says, people aren't the problem. People aren't attacking you. Jesus was saying, we have a real enemy. In all the issues going on in the world, it's because there is a real spiritual enemy. So Jesus assures us, I saw Satan fall like lightning. The devil has been defeated. Even the demons submit to the authority and the name of Jesus, which we get to carry. It's the spiritual enemy that we have. Jesus defeated the enemy, but the enemy hasn't given up just quite yet. So for me, when I graduated college, I was a teacher and a coach right out of college. And the team that I got to coach, like my first year coaching, the year before that, they didn't win a game. So, like, we didn't have really high expectations going into my first season. Like, hey, let's just win one better than last year, right? Like, so we go into the first year of my first year coaching, and early in the season, we play the defending state champion. Woo! And, like, I want to be that guy. Like, I want to be that coach. Like, we're going to be the team that didn't win a game last year. And this year, we set the pace by beating the defending champs. So we're preparing, man. I'm giving my best hyped up speech. Like, I'm building my guys up. And I met with my assistant coaches after the practice before that game. And now I'm like, we're going to get killed. But you know what? We still played. And we get before the game, like we're doing the before the game halftime or before the game speech, and I'm like, guys, listen, we're going to play every minute like it matters. We're going to play every second like it matters. We're going to do everything we can until the fourth quarter final buzzer goes off. We're going to give it all we got into the first quarter. It's like 32-2. Like, we were done early. The game was over early. But you know what? We didn't get on the bus at halftime. We didn't go home. In fact, we got in the locker room at halftime, and I'm like, they're not expecting us to come out. We're going to come out. We're going to tear. This is our best quarter. Third quarter. We never got any closer. Like, that was it. The game was over early. We had been defeated early, really before the game even started. I mean, they were better than us at every position, including coaching. Like, they were good. We weren't going to win. The game was already over, but we weren't the kind of people to give up. We were going to fight till the very end. The devil has been defeated. In the end, we win. The game is over. But our enemy isn't the kind of people, isn't the kind of being to just give up. So while we know and we can walk with confidence that we win in the end, there is still a battle that goes on every day. And it's not a battle of people versus people. It's a battle for the souls for eternity. Paul describes it like this. Paul comes along after Jesus and teaches us much about the understanding of what to do as the church. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul explains it like this. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. We're not fighting against people. People are not our enemy.
but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. And if we're not careful, that can just freak us out as believers. Can I tell you that the reason Paul gave us this truth wasn't to freak us out, but to give us a scouting report. This is who you're up against. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against spiritual forces at work. You're fighting against evil forces at work. We're not fighting against human enemies, and this is where I think we miss it sometimes. When we understand we're not fighting against human enemies, we're fighting against the evil forces at work, here's what happens. Many of us try to fight spiritual battles like we're fighting against people. Many of us use the same techniques we would fight people with when we're supposed to be fighting spiritual battles. We would say things like, you got to stand up and fight fire with fire. But in the spiritual realm, that doesn't work. In the spiritual realm, we can't get up and scream in someone's face and tell them that they're wrong. We can't go out and just make things happen to people to make things seem unloving and unjust, because it doesn't work. Because we're not fighting against people. We're fighting against spiritual enemies, against evil in this world. And in fact, Jesus would go on to tell us in Scripture, he lays it out very clearly, that our perspective is not that people are the enemy. Our perspective is that people are to be loved. And that creates all kinds of confusion, because how do I love someone when I disagree with them? But in fact, God would tell us quite clearly, one of the most well-known verses in the Scripture, John 3:16, for this is how God loved the world and all the people in it, created in his image. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Here's the thing. We live in a culture that wants us to believe that you have to approve or affirm or agree with someone across the board if you're going to love them. And that's simply not true. I can love someone and not approve of their behavior. I can love someone and not agree with what they do or say or believe. If you've raised teenagers, you know this to be true. I've currently raising three teenagers. I believe the reason God gives us teenagers is to learn this little grace right here. There are times my kids are great, but sometimes they're not perfect. And when they make a bad decision, I don't love them less because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. My love doesn't shrink because they put together a series of bad choices. I don't love my kids based on their decision, their actions. I love them because I'm their parent. I'm the father, and I love them unconditionally. We've got this understanding. Our culture wants us to believe that's not how this works. God loved me so much, even as a sinner, he sent Jesus to pay the ultimate price for me. Paul, in a different letter, Romans chapter 5, verse 80, explains it like this. But God showed his great love by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He didn't say Jesus came to die for me when I was living right. He didn't say that Jesus came to die for me who were doing the things that we were supposed to do. He didn't say that Jesus came to die for me except for the mean people. He didn't say that Jesus came to die for me except for the 80% of the planet who sins more than I do. Like, he said that Jesus came to die for us while we were still sinners. People aren't the enemy. It's the spiritual forces at work that are the enemy. I don't have to agree with someone to love them. Now, it's difficult. If you've had teenagers, it's difficult. It's hard to love someone who isn't doing what you hope they do, what you would expect them to do, what you would want them to do. It's hard, it's difficult, it's frustrating. But as parents, we know we still do that. And I think that's perspective that our Heavenly Father wants us to see, is that we can still love people. That we can still endure circumstances. There's been lots of circumstances in my life that I've had to endure. I didn't enjoy, I wouldn't sign up for it. I definitely wouldn't do it again if I didn't have to. But when I see from God's perspective that maybe God is going to use this to refine me, to define me, to build me, to grow me, or to help someone reach Jesus because of a circumstance that I experienced, well, it's worth it. It's painful. It's frustrating, but it's worth it. I can love someone and not agree with them. I can stand up for what's right because how I treat someone matters. It's a challenge, but how I respond to someone, how I respond in a situation that didn't go my way, it matters. It's not easy. It's frustrating. But we happen to believe this to be true to our core, that all people matter to God. And if all people matter to God, then each person matters to me. People are not the enemy. But the enemy works so hard to corrupt and distort and to divide all the good things that God has, all the things that God has planned, all the good things that God has done. So we have to understand that how we respond in those times of disagreement, it matters. Because every opportunity, or excuse me, every engagement is an opportunity to point someone to Jesus, to introduce someone to Jesus. Every engagement we have with someone is a chance to maybe bring them closer to Jesus, or for the participants or the spectators around to see what's happened and see how you responded when things didn't go your way, or see how you responded when someone was just downright mean and rude and evil to you. And how we respond will draw people into Jesus or push them farther away. How we love people matters. Church, we have to be a church in the fight, but our fight is not against people. So we ask God, awaken us to his perspective. And when we see things from God's perspective, we see God the same way that he saw me, with the compassion he had for me when I was foolish, and the compassion he had for me when I was hurting, and the compassion he had for me when I was broken or when I was lost. And when I see other people how Jesus has seen me, it changes the way I live, and it changes the way I love, and it changes the way I serve. So I can't fight this fight fire against fire. I can't fight this fight like I'm fighting against people. I fight this fight in prayer, and I fight this fight in worship, and I fight this fight in compassion, and I fight this fight in the authority and the power of our risen Savior, and I fight this fight under the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God with me, God in me, God near me. Amen. And it changes my perspective, because I fight to pull people towards Jesus instead of pushing them away. The enemy's already been defeated. The game is over. We win in the end, but there's still a fight going on. Luke 10:17, when the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name." Verse 18, "Yes," he told them, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I have given you authority and power over all power of the enemy. You can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them, and nothing will injure you." And it would be nice if Jesus stopped there, but he didn't. He gives us a new perspective. He continues in verse 20. Oh, that's great. Verse 20, "But don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you." Like, if I was there, this would have been difficult for me. Because I would have been like, "Jesus, maybe you've had authority over evil spirits your whole life, your whole existence since the beginning of time. This is new to me. And I kind of feel like a superhero right now. And you're saying, hey, don't be excited about that." Like, Jesus, come on. Like, this is a big deal. Jesus is like, I can see Jesus like kind of letting them talk for a little bit. Like, one of them's like, "Man, we walked to this guy who couldn't walk. And we were like, hey, Jesus says you can be healed. And he stood up and walked. And we were like, what?" And then we talked to this other guy who was dying, like had this condition, he was dying. We were like, "Jesus says you can be healed." And he was healed. And then this person was like, "I feel so lost and alone and broken." We were like, "You can have freedom found in Christ Jesus." And he was like, "Okay." And Jesus was like, "It's great, it's great, it's great. Hold on, stop. Don't rejoice because you have authority over evil spirits. Don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you." He continues, "Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven." It's a whole different perspective. Oftentimes, we get really excited about the minor things of following Jesus because the minor things are amazing. But Jesus says, "Look, all that is great. But I came, and I'm going to give my life, and I'm going to die for you, because the greatest thing you can have is your name is registered in heaven." The second perspective, if you're taking notes, there is nothing greater than knowing you are found in Christ. There are so many incredible benefits to following Jesus. We could go on all day long. We find peace in Christ. We find direction and guidance in Christ. We find unconditional love in Christ. We find freedom. We find protection. We find comfort. We find help. All these things are sub to the greatest thing. And sometimes as Christians, we get fixated on those things. We let the minors become the major or take the place of the major. And Jesus is like, "It's all good. It's all good, but it's not the greatest." The greatest thing that you can have is knowing that your name is registered in heaven, that at the end of your time on the planet Earth, when you go into heaven, that your heavenly Father has already got your name on the list and simply says, "Welcome home." Paul would teach it to us like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, "So from now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view," a worldly perspective. "Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here." All of the benefits that come along with following Jesus, they come in place after the saving grace of our Savior. All of the good things that come along with chasing after Jesus, being made new, being restored, being set free, being redeemed, being comforted, having access to the God of the universe, they all come in place after our name is registered in heaven. And this changes how we experience life. This changes how we interact with people. This changes how we don't just survive tough circumstance, but how we yield in tough circumstances. Say, God, use me however you need to. This past year, I know for lots of us, it's been incredibly devastating, heartbreaking. It's brought out the worst in so many of us. But what if it brought out good on some level? I've seen some crazy things happen. I've seen so many people come to know Jesus at funerals this year that it blew my mind. I've seen people that were far from God because of tragedy, that they softened their heart to where they could hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus and put their heart and their faith and their trust and surrendered their life to Jesus at a funeral. I've seen people with story after story of some tragedy that happened, and somehow in the midst of that God worked, that God utilize that situation, that circumstance, that people would hear the gospel of Jesus and that lives and eternities were forever changed in tragedy, in bad circumstance, in tough times. And I believe, church, while we are not promised easy days in the tough times, if we take on the perspective of God, do whatever you need to do so that someone else may be registered in the list of heaven, it takes the edge off the pain. It takes the edge off the frustration. It introduces a new level of hope into my life. God, use me for whatever. So I have a fish tank over here. This is not the fish tank, and I do want to put a disclaimer. It's a round bowl. That fish seems like a giant in this tank. He's really not that big. He's a good-sized fish. He's not that big. But my son Lawson has always loved fish, and for the longest time, he had like a 30-gallon fish tank and a little itty-bitty Nemo fish. Like, this fish got spoiled. Like, he named a fish. It wasn't Nemo. It was some weird long name, and he gave him a nickname later on. Like, he overfed the fish. He cleaned the fish tank every day. Like, he would come in and rearrange. He would save up his money from time to time to buy, like, fake weeds to put in the fish tank, and sometimes he would buy rock, and then we moved on to coral. Like, he would really put time and effort and time and effort and energy into taking the best care he could of his little bitty fish guy in this big old tank. And as a good dad, like, I felt like I should contribute something. So periodically, I would change the water. In a saltwater fish tank, you have to do a water change. You take a percentage of the water out of the tank, introduce new water, fresh salt water back into it. And it's a good routine. It's a good cycle. Like, it went pretty well. Except for this one day. I had the day off, and Lawson was at school. So I went in to change the tank, and we will just not discuss how this happened. But in siphoning water out of the tank, I sucked the fish right out of the tank. I don't know how it happened. And then to make matters worse, like, I always siphon water out of the tank into like a bucket. I left the fish in the bucket. Now, I'm not a fish murderer. Like, it was good water. It was good salt water. Like, he had plenty of water to survive until I recalled that I had left him in the bucket. But what happened was Lawson came home from school that day, and he goes right to his routine, right? Like, he's scrubbing the tank. He's got a little magnetic cleaner. He's scrubbing around. He's got the whole thing clean. He's got little plants he's rearranging. He's got this big, long, little stick tongue thing. He's, like, rearranging stuff. Got the tank looking real good. Got the tank to his preference, got the tank design that he wanted the tank to be, like everything that he had, except for he didn't realize the fish wasn't in the tank. He forgot to notice. He got so wrapped up in preferences, he got so wrapped up in the other things that were going on, he forgot to realize that the fish wasn't in the tank. Some of us as believers, and I'll even say some of us as longer time believers, sometimes we get wrapped up in those details. Sometimes we get wrapped up in the minors. Sometimes we're wrapped up in the good but not the best. Sometimes we get wrapped up in the preferences that we have and the styles that we have and the things that we prefer, and we forget that Jesus gave his life to get us in the water. And if we're not in the water, then none of the decoration, none of the preference, none of the design, none of the food, nothing else matters if we're not in the water. And we miss this. When my time on earth is done, the greatest thing that I can hear is, "Welcome home, thou good and faithful servant." And sometimes we miss this. So when we say, "God, awaken us to your perspective," it has to be an image or an intensity or an intensified idea for God to motivate us or inspire us of the urgency of the fact that there are people outside of the water and we're worried about taking care of the tank. There are things going on in my world where I get so consumed with other things that are good, but I forget about the greatest thing, for my name to be on the registry of heaven. We get wrapped up sometimes in trying to get people to live up to our moral code, or we get registered, or try to get people to create habits and practices like I want to live by. We try to give people coaching with biblical counsel. We try to get people swimming in the same direction as me. We try to get people who are appreciating the same things that I do, or enjoying the same benefits of following Jesus that I do, and they're not even in the water. We miss it. And Jesus is like, hang on, hold on, you need a different perspective. Hey, Fred. Fred, I promise, it's only one time thing. So what if we took Fred and we put him on the water? Like, Fred is going crazy. Get in there. Here's what happens. We see someone outside of the water, and maybe we make an assumption that they're flopping around trying to hurt me. They're trying to cause damage to me. Now, Fred should be. That was mean, Luke. What are you doing? But sometimes we assume that what they're doing is trying to be hurtful, is trying to push me away, is trying to be mean. And when reality, when we understand God's perspective, Fred was trying to survive. Fred was trying to figure out how to breathe, because Fred was in an environment he was not created to thrive in. And for some of us, we get more upset about a fish than we do a soul. For some of us, we miss out on the fact that the greatest thing we can do is to find the fish who's hurting, who's broken, who's gasping for air, who's outside of the living water that Jesus provides. We don't fight our fights fire against fire. We fight our fights with water. And when we take the fish, and we take care of the fish, and we gently scoop up the fish, even in the hurt, and return it to the water, it changes everything. My prayer is that we have an urgency to recognize that when God saw the fish flopping on the ground, flopping on the table, gasping for air, all God saw was, that's my kid dying. And I'll do whatever I can to save him. That's the perspective that God has called us to live by. That when we see someone outside the water, that it moves me, that it motivates me, that it inspires me. I'll do whatever I can to carefully and gently capture them and take them to Jesus. He's not trying to hurt me. He's not coming to attack me. He's not doing anything he wouldn't do or we wouldn't do just to try to survive. It's an instinct, right? Like fish don't, I don't know why, how flopping is going to get you any more air when you're out of the water. It's an instinct that we have. So how do we do it? Church, I believe God has to awaken us. I don't think I can give you 3 steps to do this. I think the Holy Spirit has to guide you to do this. I don't think I can give you an instruction manual, anything outside of what Scripture teaches us. How to love people. How to come alongside people. How to introduce them to Jesus. How to invite them to follow him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that in my times where I jumped out of the tank, that you chased after me. I thank you that you didn't see my rebellion as me trying to hurt you, but as me trying to figure out how to survive. And God, I thank you for the grace that you came alongside me with to say, it's okay, it's all right, I got you. And to bring me to life in Christ. God, for my friends in this room where they can hear my voice and don't know who you are and have not yet experienced your life-giving water, my God, my prayer is that you soften their heart to know you. God, to be open to hear your truth and to receive your grace. God, to my friends and my voice, who can hear my voice, who've maybe got the minors before the major, God, soften our hearts to see that. So that in unity we can see from your perspective. God, give us the grace and the strength, but give us the motivation and the inspiration to see the world and to see people the way that you see people. And God, give us a reckless abandon to go and to grab them and to help them find you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.